was in Bible college with at least one or more of Jack's kids. And my wife grew up at First Baptist in Wenatchee, and Jerry Flick certainly knew her. And then there's Dan Bong back there. I don't know how long it's been since I've seen you, Dan, but been a long time. And on and on, there's a number of you here that I've had some connection with over the years. I am the my fancy new title with which I can get free coffee as long as I have $5 when I go to Starbucks is that I'm the executive director of the Baptist Network Northwest. We used to be called the Northwest Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We were all at one time part of the national organization called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Today, some of our churches are, and some of them aren't for one reason or another. And about 10, 12 years ago, we just started forming more of a Northwest identity. And we came to this name, the Baptist Network Northwest. We think it expresses who we are. The word association used to indicate, you know, something that you join and were part of. Today, network is kind of a more common term for that. And we are a network of churches, a fellowship of like-minded ministries, encouraging and equipping one another and extending ministry by working together. And I just want to tell you a little bit about that. We've got a display out front and just share a couple of things about the network. There's a picture of where we are in Washington, Oregon, and Idaho. And one of those dots, if I can make this work right. Let's see, there's Ellensburg, so Wenatchee must be right about there. And one of those dots is you, and your church has been part of our network since its beginning. And we appreciate your participation. I've known all of your pastors, most of your pastors, maybe not, I don't know who founded the church. Who was the founding pastor? Excuse me? Oh, Tom Miller. Well, I knew his son, Dave. He was one of my professors at Western Baptist, but didn't know Tom. Yeah. So great to be here with you. And I just want to give you one example of what we do together. We do a number of things together to encourage each other. I'm here on this particular Sunday because your pastor is retiring. And as Brother Stewart said, you haven't done this for a while. And so maybe to give some input about things good and bad that you could consider as you go forward. We are not a denomination. I don't have any power. I don't get to tell you or your pastor, your church, or whatever. I don't get to say you have to do this or have to do that. I don't get to bring a man in and say this will be your pastor. We're a network. It's really like a church of churches. And I'm here to share God's word with you like a pastor would with a church. And when I talk to you tonight, I will talk to you about some biblical concepts that ought to influence you as you go forward looking for a pastor. And tomorrow night when I talk with the deacons, I will talk with some more biblical principles that ought to be considered because that's the whole basis of what we do. And all I have to share with you is God's word, not my own ideas. And so that's what we do. And my job is to just give leadership to that like a pastor leads the church. And one of the things that we have done that has really been a blessing is Iglesia del Pueblo in Grandview. And are you familiar with the church in Grandview at all? I don't want to tell you something you already know. Okay. Well, if we go back a long time, this church, this is the church building, this is the parsonage right here. There was a church full of folks just like you and me for many, many years. And then the church began to dwindle. Now, I suspect that, you know, all churches dwindle maybe when ministry is not as effective as it could be. But this one also dwindled because the town has become 80 to 90% Spanish-speaking folks. And so that doesn't leave a lot of English-speaking folks to populate the churches with. And so they came down to about 10 people, and they came to the Northwest Baptist Home Mission, which is part of our network. And they said, would you help us? Because we can't pay a pastor. We don't know what to do. And so I was not the director then. Daryl Beto was. And so he and other men gave counsel, gave leadership, and tried to help the church. But in time, they looked around the town and they said, you know what ought to happen here? This ought to be a Spanish language church and a ministry to Spanish people. And the church thought that over and prayed that over, and they said, we agree. And they gave their facilities to the Northwest Baptist Home Mission. So we actually own the facility there as a mission. And we found this man, Tony Sanchez, and his wife, Grace, through a friend of a friend out in a church in Port Orchard, and brought him in to be the missionary pastor. Now, when you're thinking about calling a pastor, the pastor will come and there will be a church full of people with things in progress. Tony goes to virtually an empty church with no ministry, and now he's going to start from scratch. Well, the Lord has specially prepared him and his wife for this ministry. Tony was raised in East L.A. What's East L.A. known for? Hispanic gangs, that's right. And his, you know, he was a second generation Spanish-speaking person, so he speaks fluently, and he understands the gang culture, went to college, played college football, he's a great big guy. And he met a young woman from Mexico who was raised in Mexico, and they got married, and he went on and had a very white-collar job with the Xerox Corporation, until God intervened through a traumatic accident, and they didn't know if he'd ever even walk again, but the Lord raised him up. He does have some physical challenges, but the Lord raised him up. Along the way, he was learning to do ministry, and the Lord moved them to Port Orchard. Now, Port Orchard isn't like East L.A. It's very Caucasian. And so he grew up in the gang culture. His wife knew the Mexican culture, and God moved them to Port Orchard where he learned the Caucasian culture. And then God moved them to Grandview, where the Caucasians run the community, but the ministry, it needs to be for the Hispanics that are there. Tony is the only guy, the only Spanish heritage, Spanish-speaking guy on the Chamber of Commerce and the school board. And he's done so much in the community that he's been brought into those positions. And so they came in and they said, what do we know how to do? We know how to have a children's club from Child Evangelism Fellowship called a Good News Club. They went into a grade school and started doing that after school program. Next thing you know, another school said, we want one of those at our school. The school asked him to come start a program. And then another school. And then the junior high school. You know, they had the only junior high Good News Club in the whole country. Now the church in Richland has copied them. And so now there's two. But they're also the only Good News Club in a high school in the whole country. Every church, every school in Grandview has a Good News Club after school. And then the Catholics came to him and said, we have two low-income housing facilities. Would you come to our housing facility and start children's programs there? What a miracle is that? They said, yes, we'll do that. Well, and so they started doing that. Well, then they met the parents and they invited them to church. And over time, a number of those parents have gotten saved to where every single person sitting in this pew is people they've reached for the Lord. And they've got about 30 people going to church that are brand new Christians coming out of a Catholic background mostly. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about being a church. And he's training them up very slowly. Yesterday I visited with him for a couple of hours. Did you know that Grandview is on the way from Olympia to Wenatchee? Direct route right there. He has been working with these kids, and not just trying to get them saved and to grow in the Lord, but trying to train them. The kids are now leading the Good News Club. He sits in the back and makes sure everything goes right. And when the kid disobeys, he gets up and takes care of him. But other than that, he's training up a generation of people. Do you know that we have missionaries in foreign countries that have started churches that same way? The adults would never come, so they reached kids. And they grew him up into a church. What a marvelous thing. So Tony and Grace, they're working away. And I'd encourage you to pray for them because they work hard. Trust me, I think most pastors work hard. And I think Tony works harder. And we need to pray for them. It's challenging. The results of his traumatic injury present challenges to him, and so we need to pray for them. But how does the network factor into this? Well, we own the facility. You can't go and start a work from scratch without money to pay the rent or a facility to meet in. You got to pay the electric bill. Whoever's the treasurer here understands about paying the electric bill and paying the water bill, paying the insurance on the building. God has blessed us with some money that we're able to do that right now as a network of churches. And then Tony receives support not only from us, he receives his disability support, he receives support from some churches and some friends, and then beyond that, churches come regularly to help them. Next week, or week after next, a church from Richland will be there for a week doing a week-long children's program. There's a church in Boise that comes every year for a week, and they have brought the same people so many times that he knows all those people. And this year, he partnered up some of their young people with some of his young people and said, teach them to do the ministry. What a marvelous thing. My church from Ferndale went down and completely rebuilt the bathrooms and the kitchen in this building. Others have come and done windows and paint and so on. It is truly, if I could use the old phrase, it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a group of churches to raise up a new church. Someday there's going to be a self-supporting, independent, Spanish language church in that town. And it's because we've all worked together. Now, you didn't know about this, but you've been helping as you've been supporting me in recent days. You supported me so that I would go there and encourage him yesterday, and we made some plans for some future ministry together. And it's your opportunity to support them in prayer. And that's an example of what we can do together and why we're a network, because we want to reach people. You see, I can't speak Spanish. I can't reach those people. And I'm pretty sure they wouldn't respect me as an old white guy. But when Tony stands up, he's massive. You know, he went to the park down the street where they used to deal drugs, and he went to them, and he's a gentle guy, but he looks, you know, otherwise. And he said, we'd like you not to be in this park anymore. And you know what they did? They left. You know what they'd do if I went and said that? Yeah, you get it. Tony is just the right guy there. I can't do it, but I can support him. Okay? There are other things that I can do directly and I should do. And the same thing for you and for all of our churches. And so that's just one example of what we do together. What's my role? Communicate God's truth like I will today, tonight, tomorrow night. Coordinate ministry. I am not... You know, when my son was really little, we were driving down the road, and he said, you're the boss of the church, aren't you, Dad? And I said, oh, son, don't ever say that in public, you know, because I am not the boss of the church, and I am not the boss of the Baptist Network Northwest, but I am the leader, and there needs to be a leader. And so I'm coordinating the ministry and developing initiative, and I work together with this group of men that we call the Council of 15. In years past, Joe Parkinson was a pastor here. He's been on our council a number of times over the years. And so it's a group of men out of the Northwest. You might know Dave Thompson, who was the business manager. He has retired, just fully got retired this last December or so. Our new business manager is named Nelson Zarfus, who you might remember his father named Nelson Zarfus. Who was a piano player and a teacher at Western Baptist College until his early death from cancer. And his son, who's been in a number of different business settings over the years and has been the treasurer at Bethany Baptist in Salem for many years and is just a godly guy and just the right guy in so many ways. I won't spend the time to talk to you about it, but he has become our business manager, and he's a great partner in the ministry for me. And then to counsel pastors and churches, sometimes that's private, sometimes that's public. And what I mean by that is, if you follow me on Facebook or you sign up for our networking's newsletter and you see what we do, you know, you'll see on there a couple things about being here this weekend, but you won't see some things that I do. You just need to know that I'm regularly in contact with people. Sometimes they're rejoicing, and I'm rejoicing with them. Sometimes they're weeping, and I'm weeping with them. And that's a That's a great privilege for me because I love other pastors and missionaries. And I just want to see them succeed in the Lord's work. I want to see them be encouraged, strengthened. We visited with one of our pastors who's in kind of a remote place, and they were talking about their ministry. And we said, has other churches come out here to help you with this? And they said, no, not since our first year. And we thought, well, we're going to get some people to get out there and help you. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing we need to do to encourage one another. So we're trying to encourage one another by the events that we do, by the ministry that we do. And my privilege is just to be part of that as a leader. How can you participate? I'd encourage you to sign up for our newsletter. It's out there on, there's a sign up list out there on the table with our display. There are also some very special pins. Baptist Network Northwest pins. Do you know what is really awesome about these pins? They always write the right thing. Why is that? Because they're Baptist pins. Why else would it be? They're also special because if you take one of these pins, you will take it home, and if you're like me, you will stick it in that jar by the telephone. And someday you'll pull it out and you'll go, gee, I remember that guy. He was kind of wacky to be a director of anything. But when you see that, I hope it reminds you to pray for me and for us. I hope you pray for us more regularly than that. But maybe this will also remind you. Maybe you'd stick it in your pocket and then when you look at it, you'd go, hey, be with Dave as he talks to pastors. In these next few months, be with Dave as he keeps his eye out for a man who might become your next pastor, as I have already been doing, because I knew this was coming a little bit before you did. And I have a name or two that I will give your men tomorrow night. I don't know if that's the man who should be the pastor here. But that's the kind of thing that I'm doing, and I covet your prayers. So sign up for our newsletter, and that will come out every so often, and you'll be able to follow what's going on. You can pray for us. I don't say that lightly or take that lightly. I pray for your pastor every week. He's on my weekly schedule of people that I pray for. Participate. You know, I know you're involved with Camp Gilead. There are service projects, Teen Leadership Conference, and various things that we are doing throughout the year. You're supporting me starting, I think, this year you started, and I appreciate that. There may be opportunities in the future for you to support missionaries, not only at Tony there, but Ryan Frank, who's starting a church out in the Boise Valley. And I would appreciate your participation, and I think you'd be blessed by it. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 3 now and turn our attention to God's Word. I also am bringing you greetings from George and Shirley Weber. They are missionaries, semi-retired to Bangladesh. Your church has supported them for many years. And George is chairman of the board of a church over near us. And I've been in communication with him because his pastor, his church is seeking a pastor as well. Their pastor has moved on to a new missionary ministry. But George says, be sure and greet the people for us. We just appreciate their support so much. So I love the Webers, as I'm sure you do. When I was in Bible college, we used to have a missionary conference every year, and they would always invite a well-known, at least well-known in our circles, man, a significant man, a leader of some sort, to come and speak to us. And one year they invited Dr. Alan Lewis, who was the president of Baptist Mid-Missions at that time. And he was a godly man and a good leader and great preacher. And one of my roommates was really impressed with him. And he says to me, I'm going to go talk to him and find out how he got to be a great man. And he said that as only a freshman in Bible college could say. And so he made an appointment, and Dr. Lewis was staying on campus in the special housing there. And so my roommate went down and talked to him, and he came back, and I said, what did he tell you about being a great man? And he said, Dr. Lewis said, We all put our pants on one leg at a time. And I don't think at the time I probably appreciated that as much as I do now. But what Dr. Lewis was saying was simply this. Every Christian has the potential to do great things for God because we're all the same before God. Now, God gifts us differently. He experiences us differently. I understand all that. But I want to ask that question this morning. Does every Christian have the potential for doing significant work in the service of Christ? I'm not talking about being famous, you know, in the world's idea of famous. I'm just talking about do you have the potential to do something significant for the Lord? Does every church have the potential to do great things for Christ? Or are only some destined for some significant kind of work? I believe the answer to these questions is yes. Yes, you have the potential to do great things for Christ, and your church does too. But only if we understand a truth that's illustrated in the life of Moses. Please follow from Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God called Moses to do something that seemed impossible. And Moses said, I don't have enough power to pull this thing off. Who am I? Who am I to go talk to Pharaoh? I want you to try to picture for a minute the situation with Moses and Pharaoh. First of all, by understanding that Pharaoh was just a word, an Egyptian word that would meant king. Okay, we could just call him the king of Egypt. At that time, the king of Egypt would have been one of, if not the most powerful man in the world. I don't know who in the world you think is really powerful, but picture that person, and then put yourself in Moses' place when God says, I want you to go talk to him. Moses said, Me? Who am I? Who am I? And the clear inference is, I'm not the kind of guy that should go talk to that kind of man. Now, there's a couple of other connections here you need to think about, too. What were the Jewish people providing for the king of Egypt? Free labor or cheap labor. He had to feed them somehow. Maybe they fed themselves, we don't know. But they were under slavery, making bricks to which he could build treasure cities out of. And so when you tell that powerful man, these people, all of your slave laborers are going to leave, where are you hitting him? In the pocketbook. You're telling him you're going to take money out of his pocket and it's going to go away because he's going to have to pay real wages to people to build those cities or else do without. How's the king of Egypt going to feel about that? Not that great. Now there's another connection that would make this scary for Moses. Where was Moses raised, class?
Egypt.
Specifically?
In the palace.
The palace. Okay, now we know from other timelines that this event we're reading about was probably 40 years after he left Egypt. Okay, and he was a young man then. Okay, so let's go back to his childhood. Let's go back 50 years to his childhood. So there was a man who was the king of Egypt, and that man to Moses would have been a stepfather, because it was the daughter of the king of Egypt who brought Moses in, sort of adopted him in, either a stepfather or step-grandfather. Who would have, now that king, 50 years down the road, that king's got to be gone by now. Who's going to take that king's place? Most likely.
His son.
His son, one of his sons, right? So what would that guy be to Moses? Step-brother, step-cousin. But a guy he was raised with in the palace. Here's two kids running around having a great time. And now 50 years later, one of them is a poor shepherd. And he's going to go talk to his stepbrother or stepcousin and say, let all these people go that are making money for you. Is it easy to talk to your relatives about hard things? See, so we need to be careful about criticizing Moses too much, because he sized this up in a moment and went, this is not going to go well. And he said, no, I'm not the guy. I am not up to this. Moses could envision maybe some other king, some other powerful man, that sort of thing. But he said, I don't have enough power to do this. I'm not the guy who can pull this off. But that's not all that he said. He said, I also don't have enough personal credibility. You remember in the early life of Moses, when he would have been like a young adult, the scripture says in chapter 2, it says that he went out and he saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. And it says he looked this way and that, and when he saw the coast was clear, he killed the Egyptian. And the next day, he went out and two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he tried to intervene, and one of them said, are you going to kill us too? Oh, and he knew that they knew about it, and the king knew about it, and he ran for his life out into the desert. Now here he is 40 years later, but he looks back and he says, these people know me as a guy raised in the palace who tried to the deliverance of God's people into his own hands, which leaves me with no credibility. Could I put it this way? He's thinking, I made some mistakes in my early life, and people are not going to take me seriously. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. But then he said one more thing. I don't have enough giftedness. I don't have a gift in this. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses apparently was not a natural talker. I won't ask you to raise hands, but I could. And if I said, how many of you are natural talkers? Or maybe I should say, everybody that's here, point to someone who's a natural talker. But the people who aren't natural talkers, and by the way, it has nothing to do with intelligence or some of that type of thing. I put it this way, and I see this in marriage counseling a lot. One person just boom, they just think and talk like this. The other person likes to think about things and kind of think it through before they speak. And that presents challenges, but also opportunities in marriage. But Moses was one of those guys who had to think about it, and he was not excited about going up into public and talking to a powerful man. He said, I'm not that guy. What's interesting, he says, neither before you talk to me, nor after you talk to me. Do you know what the time span is there? 5 minutes. He's saying, you know, before we had this encounter and the whole burning bush thing, I wasn't a good talker, and I'm still not a good talker. Now, maybe there's an inference that he's saying, God, if you're really God, you could have turned me into a talker, but I'm still not one. He said, I don't have enough giftedness. See, we tend to think effectiveness in ministry is based in personal giftedness. And Moses had to learn that that was not the case. Let me just jump ahead and ask you this question. Did Moses become a great man of God? What?
Yes.
Did he do some really significant things for God?
Yes.
Was it based in his personal giftedness?
No.
No. And so we come down to chapter 4, verse 11, and he says, God says to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have I not? And, verse 13, Moses says, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. He just said, don't send me, send someone else. And that's because he still has yet to learn this lesson. But here's what God was trying to get him to understand. God was promising to do an impossible thing. And he wanted Moses just to be part of that. Look at these references. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is God. I have come down to deliver. Verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh. Verse 12, I will certainly be with you. Verse 14, go in the name of God. Verse 20, I will stretch out my hand. Verse 21, I will give this people favor. What's the commonality in all those references, class?
God.
See, Moses' image was like this. God told me to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm going to turn around and go talk to Pharaoh, and I'm on my own. And he didn't understand. He didn't understand. God didn't argue with him about his limitations, but what he had to understand was God was just asking Moses to show up and do what God said while God would do the heavy lifting. You just go down there, and we're not going to go into the story with the rod and the miracles and all of that. Moses didn't do any of that. God did all of that. But God needed a man to be his representative, to be his mouthpiece. He said, you go down there and talk to the Pharaoh, and I'll take care of the heavy lifting. What a marvelous, encouraging truth. The Apostle Paul had to learn the same thing. The Apostle Paul, from the little bit of history we know and the little bit of history we know from secular sources about the way he was raised and all of that, he was a smart man, a college-educated man. He knew the Old Testament. I have no doubt that God chose him to be the author of Scripture because he understood the Old Testament law so well. He was a gifted man, an intelligent man, a respected man. He had all of these things that Moses didn't have, and yet God brought difficulty to his life to make sure it would be God who did the ministry, not Paul. And when Paul came to this point of figuring out that he had insurmountable difficulties, that God would have to work through him, this is what he wrote, my grace is sufficient for you. God said to him, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm here to tell you, I do not yet rejoice in my weaknesses. Not fully. I rejoice in God being strong through me. But the path is our inability. The path is our lack, our fear of doing things. We say, I don't have the giftedness. I don't have the credibility. I don't have the power. And God says, that's fine. In fact, you're the person I'm looking for. Because I want to be strong through you. So Moses had to learn this lesson. The Apostle Paul had to learn this lesson. Paul understood that he had insurmountable weaknesses. Now, in his case, we know specifically that God sent those weaknesses. Okay? We don't have the privilege of having all the knowledge that Paul had. But we can take the lesson right with him. He had insurmountable weaknesses, but it didn't matter, because his effectiveness in ministry wasn't dependent on his ability, but on God's power to work through him. His effectiveness in ministry was based in God's power to work through him. You see, Paul came to understand this important lesson that he shared with the Corinthians. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? And if you don't know, Apollos would have been a pastor, not an apostle. From what we can tell, maybe not even a missionary, but a guy who pastored in churches. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, he's talking about the gospel seed, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. The Apostle Paul came to understand that he was walking hand in hand with God. And so, in particular, what he's talking about in this passage is it doesn't matter who gets credit. Okay? The Corinthians were all about pride and arrogance and look how great we are. And he said, look, who is Paul and who is Apollos? We're just irrigation pipes that the water flows through from God. That's all we are. It's God's word that comes through. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. He said, that's it. And he said, what matters is we're God's fellow workers, and you're God's field, and you're God's building, and he's going to build that up. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I want to be standing there when he does it. If the Apostle Paul didn't believe that, he wouldn't have kept up the ministry. Do you know how he decided how long to stay in town? You read the book of Acts. Almost every single time he left town, it was because of what?
Persecution.
Okay. I'm thankful that I've never been run out of town on a rail by the city government. But the Apostle Paul ran for his life more times than one. But you know what the miracle is? He kept going back. You have to believe that God is in it if you're going to keep going back. Paul knew who he was and he knew who God was. And that's why he did great things. Sure, he was an educated man. Sure, he had some things going in his favor, but that's not the key to his success. The key to his success was God. Now, God has called us to do some impossible things. And I'm going to summarize those down to two. Okay? And I think you'll understand this summary. The first impossible thing he's called us to do is to grow in Christ-like character. Now you say, well, Dave, that's not impossible. You're right. It's not impossible in the Lord, with the Lord, depending on the Lord, leaning on the Lord. But sometimes we get to looking away from the Lord and we start making excuses for our sinful behavior. Look at this passage of Scripture, which you would be familiar with, just as one example of the righteousness that God calls us to. Colossians 3, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I tell you, I've been struggling with that in the last month. You know why? I moved. I moved from Ferndale to Olympia. I sold one house. I bought another one. What a nightmare. Don't ever move. Go out of your house on a stretcher. Let the kids clean it out. That's my goal in life now. Oh, man. I've had 9 orthopedic surgeries in the last 10 years, and I'm not up to all this business anymore. But we moved into a new house because we believe it's good for the ministry and whatnot, and we knew it needed some work, and so we're working on it. And I'm telling you what, I'm having a hard time keeping my mind set on things above and not on things of the earth. We got a refrigerator delivered the other day. It was so big, I had to take a Sawzall to the door jamb. I am not kidding. I took the Sawzall and the Wonder Bar and I ripped that dude out. We were planning to put a new front door in anyway, someday. We got one 2 days ago. And we got that refrigerator in there and we thought, what were we thinking? Honestly, it's been a little bit hard to keep my mind off of the stuff of the earth and on the stuff of heaven. But that's the call of God. Is your mind on the stuff of heaven? What's the stuff of heaven? You are. This church is. Your future is. For me, that's the stuff that I'm supposed to have my mind on. You died. Your life was hidden with Christ and God. And of course, in the context, he's going to talk about very personally about our sin and righteousness. Therefore, since you're raised with Christ, since your mind is supposed to be in heaven, put to death the stuff of your life, which is earthly, sexual sin, covetousness, which is idolatry. But also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You know, if I go right here to this list, I'm guessing if I ask you to write it down on a piece of paper anonymously, you'd say, no, I don't do any of that stuff. Okay? I would expect you to write that. But what about that stuff? Anger, wrath, malice. Boy, I got it. Is this being recorded and is it going to be put on your website? I got a phone call the other day that just shocked me because it came from somebody who hates me, from somebody who there was a conflict with at church, and actually the conflict wasn't even with me. I was just the leader who tried to work it out along with the other elders in our church. And we made a little bit of progress by the end of the phone conversation. This happened 7 years ago. Put off anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking. The word blasphemy can be speaking evil about people or about God. Filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man. Stop lying. Put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. It's real tempting for us as Christians to say things like, well, Pastor Dave, you don't know my situation. You don't know how hard it is for me to live for the Lord. I know a man right now who's basically a functional alcoholic, who one of his excuses is this. Well, you know, the people in my trade, my industry, and he's a contractor of a certain sort, these people meet at the tavern to do business, so I have to meet them there to do business. And in his mind, that excuses him. And of course, I understand you can have a small amount of an alcoholic beverage without sinning, but that's not where he's living. But he tries to excuse it based on, well, this is the way my life is. You don't know how hard my situation is. This is just who I am. I can't change. Isn't that like Moses looking up to heaven and saying, I don't have no power to do this? You don't understand how bad it was what that person did to me. And if we were bold enough to say it, it would come out like this. I can't be like Christ. That's a ridiculous expectation. Now, I'm pretty sure I know you well enough to know none of you would ever say that. And that's why it's good to put it that way, because it forces us to go, wait a minute. Am I relying on my own strength to accomplish this impossible task? And I do call it impossible because I know it's impossible. I know the struggles that I have. I know the struggles I've seen in other people as they work to grow in Christ. I don't know why God made it a challenge and difficult and why it's not just boom, you're like Jesus, boom, you're like Jesus. I don't know why he did that, but he did. But I know that he made it possible for us because this is the promise. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So whatever he put in here can happen out here. Because he's the one that's going to do it, but we have to show up. Moses had to walk into Pharaoh's palace. We have to walk into those acts of righteousness and denials of sin, whatever they might be, those changes of life. We have to walk in there. And when we do, God is with us and he will create change in us. There's one more miraculous thing, the impossible thing that God has called us to do, and it's evangelize the world. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me and in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All nations? Did Jesus really intend for us to take that seriously and to really give effort to all nations? If you fast forward to Acts chapter 1, he says, you need to be a witness to me in Jerusalem, your local hometown, East Wenatchee, in Judea, which probably for us would be like a county or even a region, or you know, call it North Central Washington, in Samaria, which would have been a cross-cultural kind of place for you here in Eastern Washington, it's definitely the Spanish language folks, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. All of our churches in our network care about the uttermost parts of the earth. I see it on your bulletin board. I've been to a number of mission fields. We're going to Togo this year. I'm going to go teach biblical counseling to nurse trainees at the hospital there in the middle of Togo. We care about the uttermost parts of the earth. We stumble a little bit on Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And sometimes we make excuses. It really comes off like, I'm not powerful enough. I'm not credible enough. I'm not gifted enough. And I just want to challenge you today to rethink that and say, wait a minute. I can do something significant for God. I'm going to tell you two stories of two different people. The first of which personally affects me, and the second of which does not. And the first one is about Tom Ruhlman's grandmother. How many of you know Tom Ruhlman? Okay, a famous Ruhlman clan. To some extent, our network of churches exists today because of the Ruhlman clan who came out here, and they really initiated a lot of church planting. But Tom's grandmother was just a housewife, married to a drunkard, an ungodly drunkard, the kind of guy who came home at night drunk and passed out. And she had to pick him up and put him in bed and clean him up. And that happened night after night, week after week, year after year for 15 years. And then he got saved. And he got so turned around that today there is a chapel on an Indian reservation in northern New York with his name on it. I mean, he really got saved. And they had seven children. They had five girls and two boys. The two boys both went in the ministry, and the five girls all married pastors. The one boy died early in adulthood and did not have much time to do ministry. The other boy would have been Tom Ruhlman's father. And then there were these five girls who married pastors. And pretty much the whole clan moved out to the Northwest and the West Coast, and they pastored churches in a number of places. And one of them went to a place called Cedar Woolley. Albert and Helen Eisenhart. Helen would have been Tom Ruhlman's aunt. And my dad was an ungodly Christian in the Navy during World War II on Whidbey Island. And so, as sailors do, he went looking to meet a girl. And you know where they went to meet girls? Those of you that are old enough will remember the term dance hall. Today we call that a nightclub. And that's where he went to meet girls. And he met one named Jewel. And eventually they got married about the time he got out of the Navy and the war got over and they started to set up house together. And he'd been raised in church enough to know that he needed to go to a Baptist church. So they went to a Baptist church. Unbeknownst to him, they weren't even preaching the gospel at that church. He didn't know enough to discern that. That's how ungodly he was. But in time, through a series of providential circumstances, they stumbled into the First Baptist Church of Cedar Woolley, where Albert Eisenhart and Helen Ruhlman Eisenhart were leading the church. And they definitely preached the gospel. And my mom got saved. My mom wasn't even a Christian when they got married. And my dad got right with the Lord. And they answered God's call to go into the ministry. And they got so turned around in living for the Lord, they said this. They prayed this to God. God, don't ever give us children unless they'll believe in Christ as their Savior. I'm a Christian today because Tom Ruhlman's grandmother did not give up on her God-called duty to love her husband. Now understand that I'm talking about a different era, and I'm not criticizing, but I'm stating the fact when I say this. In her era, she would have said, "What can I do for the Lord? I'm just a housewife." She didn't have a career. She didn't have a platform from which to speak. Not only am I just a housewife, I'm married to an ungodly man. What can I do for the Lord? Well, she could do that impossible task that God called her to do, which is to be righteous toward her husband. And he got saved. And then she influenced the world. I'm here to tell you, hundreds if not thousands of people have come to the Lord through her clan. Including this guy. Now I want to tell you about another woman in more contemporary times. And I won't tell you the exact city. If you want to know it later, I'll tell you. But I'm not sure if I should put that all on the recording. This woman has taught Sunday school for 40 years. We stayed with them and met these people and heard this story recently. She's been teaching Sunday school, and she said the same thing. I'm just a housewife. And I thought, oh man, you are more than a housewife. She said, but I can invite a kid to come to Sunday school. And she kind of scouts around the neighborhood and tries to get kids to go to Sunday school. She teaches Sunday school at a small church, a church which used to have a more significant ministry, and in part due to some circumstances in the changing community, it's a small church now. But she's faithfully teaching Sunday school, and here comes a kid to Sunday school about 15 years ago, and just a kid from the neighborhood, and she recognized where he lived, and he was there one Sunday and then gone because his parents were Buddhist and they didn't want nothing to do with evangelical Christianity. So you're not going to Sunday school anymore. It wasn't too long after that she heard the most horrendous news on TV about a man who killed his wife and tried to kill his son. And her friend in the neighborhood called her and said, "Did you realize this was this certain family? It was that boy who had come to her Sunday school class. That boy was attacked by his father in the same way he attacked the wife. The wife was murdered. The boy survived. He called 911 and told them, 'My dad killed my mom and he killed me too.'" And the 911 operator's going, "What?" So they sent the police, and the dad had left the house, and the police said, "Come out with your hands up." And here comes this kid out. This is like an 8-year-old kid. Walks out of the house bleeding. They rush him off to the hospital. They find the dad and arrest him and all of that. Well, then this boy's got an aunt and uncle in Florida, and they come and say, "We're going to take care of this boy." And they're there in the hospital, and of course all of the visitation is controlled and limited because it's kind of a danger situation. And she writes a note. She says, "Mrs. So-and-so, your Sunday school teacher, I'd like to come visit you. And the aunt and uncle get the note and they say, he doesn't have a Sunday school teacher because his parents hate God and hate the church. And they ask him, and he remembered her name. Oh, yes, please let her come visit me. She comes to visit, builds a relationship. Boy gets out of the hospital. The aunt and uncle take him to their church. And he goes to her Sunday school class. And she talks about the gospel. He's going, yes, yes, I want to believe in Jesus. And she thought, I shouldn't push him on this now. I don't want to, you know, manipulate or whatever. I'm going to put him off for a week. And so she doesn't let him believe in Christ. He goes out, gets with the aunt and the uncle, gets in the car and tells them about his Sunday school class. And he says to them, I don't want to leave the church till I believe in Christ as my Savior. And so they shared the gospel with him and prayed with him. He's an 18-year-old college student now, still walking with the Lord, who says, I've forgiven my father. The firefighter and the police officer who responded were Christians. All three of them were on Oprah. And they said, how did you know to call 911? And how were you able to walk to the door? And he said, the men in white helped me. And that teacher said, I'm just a housewife. And that's not the only story like that she told us. Can you do something significant for God? Yes. If you will walk into Pharaoh's palace, whatever that is for you. I don't know if this church will ever be big and thriving and famous. I don't know if it matters. I don't know if you'll ever write a book or be on the lecture circuit, but I know you can do things for God if you see Him as the Great One and you're willing to take His hand and walk into whatever He calls you to. Heavenly Father, oh, I'm so thankful for women who were just housewives. One of them who directly impacted my life, and one who has directly impacted other young lives, lives in terrible situations. Situations in which we would say, there's no hope for that situation. But there's always hope with you. There's always an opportunity to do something significant with you. And I pray, Father, that that would happen here in individual lives and in the collective life of this church. Father, I don't know what you have for them in their next era of ministry, but I pray that you would help them to get their eyes on you and their hands on you and to walk forward courageously because you're the one who's bringing them along. Father, speak to your people today as you will. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.